Brothers and sisters, young people, the first time when I addressed the doctrine of the unity of the church, I highlighted, using scripture, that unity, the oneness of the church, is an extremely important and fundamental issue in scripture. The Bible again and again highlights that unity is both a given as well as a divine requirement. When the Bible thinks of the church as it did in the closing verses there of Ephesians chapter 4, it uses word pictures. In Ephesians 4, the picture of the church was that of a body. One head with all its members. And you get the same picture, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there it has those added things, the head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. And each member of the body is there interdependently. And when the whole body is functioning, then everything works. And there are the other pictures that Paul uses also, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, which likens the church to a building. A building, in the Old Testament and New Testament world has a cornerstone, the measure that gives shape to the rest of it. And Christ, again and again, is the cornerstone. You may also know that there's another stone up the top there, which is called the capstone. And that holds the whole thing together. And again, using that illustration, Christ is the capstone. And then in Ephesians 5, you get yet another picture again, which likens the church to a bride. And the bride has as its husband the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens in marriage? The two become one, unity. So again and again, I can use that illustration, and then the great high priestly prayer, for example, in John chapter 17, is that one, Lord, I pray that they may be one even as we are one. Now, brothers and sisters, when you look at the foundations of the church, you immediately see that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his creation. And at the same time, I could point back to the future, or point ahead rather, to the future. What happens when Jesus Christ comes again? Well, then the church triumphant, and this is a nice theological word, becomes one. But people said to me, what about the times between, say, 2019? Is it not dumb, and is it not absolute nonsense to claim to believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church? I mean, get a life. Is the church one? Well, this morning I used the illustration. I said to me, if I think of the church, I think of a beautiful mirror that somebody threw on the ground on a concrete floor. And it shattered into countless pieces. The church is a heap of splinters. So how can we, if we want to speak of the church today, think of the church being one? Let me make a few qualifiers here. In a way, my preaching tonight is topical, so I can do what I'm about to do. My first qualifier is this. People I know, and I've been involved with both Christians and ministers associations in Auckland and Christchurch through the year, a lot of Christian leaders that I know get neither hot nor cold about the unity of the church. I mean, they tell me, and this is a good Reformed way of looking at it too in some minds, we think of the church, and we think then of the invisible church. Have you heard that distinction? The invisible church. This is the church that God looks at from heaven, and where God does not look at Reformed or Baptist or Charismatic or Black or White or South African or Indian or whatever, but where God looks upon the heart and he sees from this beautiful side of heaven, he sees the real church. He looks into the heart. That's the real church. And so a lot of people say, let's jump into the invisible church when we talk about the unity of the church. I've heard this go far enough to hear a colleague of mine say, and he was not a Reformed pastor, so don't worry, but to have a colleague of mine say, hey, we ought to celebrate this diversity, these shards or these splinters. For after all, aren't we all different? You Reformed people worship like this, and we Charismatics worship like this, and others of us, well, some of us are African in our background, and others are Koreans, and we all worship differently, so let's celebrate diversity and let's use it. And he went on to say, well, he said, Charismatics are very good at picking up young people and having under 30s churches. Why don't you Reformed people focus on simply looking at the older people? But focus on them. So celebrate diversity. Brothers and sisters, I can't think of a more disastrous viewpoint than the idea of saying unity doesn't matter. Unity is only a question of something that's important for the invisible church. Let me give you just a few reasons to make you think about this. You see, when people say to me, it's all about the invisible church, it's all about where I am spiritually, what they end up doing is actually despising the visible church. And so after a while, people can say, yeah, well, I can be a perfectly good Christian without having to be involved with those other church people. And so what people tend to do, they say, well, okay, I can be a perfectly good Christian, and if I decide to worship only once a day or once a month or whatever the case may be, it doesn't matter. And if I choose to worship in a charismatic church, or if I choose to worship in a Reformed church, or if I choose to worship in nature, so what? The visible church is not important, and neither is its manifestation. Has it ever struck you that the devil's greatest means of destroying the life of people is using the strategy called divide and what? Exactly. Has it ever struck you that you are your most vulnerable as an individual Christian when you're out of touch with other Christians and don't get their spiritual support? Exactly. So the moment you begin to despise the visible church and all jump into the invisible church, what happens? The devil's having a ball. Wouldn't you agree? And then take that, another illustration for that is, you know, I hear people say, yeah, church reminds me of soft drinks. Excuse me. Soft drinks, yeah. There's the Pepsi church. And there's the Coke church, and there's the Fanta mob, and there's the fanatics that do Mountain Dew. But when all is said and done, it all reduces to lolly water. And so, if you prefer one brand, go there. If you prefer another brand, please take that. And if you want pure water, stop drinking the stuff altogether and stay home. Well, what's happening? In that kind of situation, what is compromised is not only the well-being of the individual Christians, but I tell you what else jumps out the window. Truth is no longer important. You believe what you want to believe? Doesn't that sound postmodern? And I'll believe what I want to believe. And let's all be happy together. Look, brothers and sisters, if truth is relative, then there is no truth at all. And if there's no truth at all, can I say it? We're damned. So in a sense, what I need to say, and this is just by way of illustration, first of all, the unity of the church, of the visible church, is important. Your spiritual well-being Your brothers and sisters' spiritual well-being is at stake, but above all, the truth is at stake here. And I want to say now, I go a step further still. You see, ask yourself a simple little question. The pastor has just said, unity is important, the visible church's unity is important. Hallelujah, we agree with that. Now, don't I need to ask you a prior question? What is unity? Let me tell you what it's not, because that's sometimes the easiest trick a pastor can play. You can do what the negatives is in order to get to the positive, right? Well, here we go. What unity is not, brothers and sisters, is uniformity. Are you with me? Somebody boasted to me the other day that Reformed churches are just like McDonald's. You get exactly the same recipe and exactly the same kind of hamburger, if you like that kind of hamburger, wherever you go. Brothers and sisters, unity is not uniformity. And I've often heard it said, if we do everything in a uniform way, then won't we be happy together? Really? You know, in a sense, one of the great riches of the church, it seems to me, is unity with diversity. In other words, not uniformity. Now, we who come from a Reformed background will often ask ourselves the question, what exactly was it that Article 29 of the Belgic Confession is teaching? You see, when you read Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, it has a fairly absolute split between a true church and a false church. And it says, and the true church may be identified with these marks, and the false church may be identified with that mark. And then Reformed people have gone a step further and say, because it's a Reformed confession here, that the true church confesses the use of the words, the language there, the true religion. And some people have said to me, and who professes the true religion? We don't. And the result has been, brothers and sisters, that also in our tradition there have been times and occasions when one gets the impression that there is no salvation outside of our denominational walls. That's damnable and arrogant, and is a highway for the devil. Now, is the Belgic Confession wrong? Not at all. I think one of the authors of, or at least one of the people strongly behind the Belgic Confession was, of course, John Calvin. And when you read John Calvin, one of the things that is true is that Calvin, for example, at one stage expressed serious concern for the unity of the church, and I quote him, "So much does this concern me," says Calvin, "that if I could be of any service, I would not grudge to cross even 10 seas if need there were on account of it." Now, Calvin knew, for example, 1 Corinthians. Now, if you ever want a church which was divided, it was a church in Corinth, right? Just read those first chapters and you'll see what a mess they were in. We're blessed in this congregation comparatively. And yet he still addresses them as the church at Corinth, embracing its diversity. And can I add that in our particular Reformed tradition, of course, the Westminster Confession was written about 80 years after the Westminster Confession was written about 80 years after the Belgic Confession was written. So it comes from the 1640s. And it's very interesting that by then there's been, if you like, two generations of reflection of the unity of the church. And this is what the Westminster Divines said there in chapter 25. Expressed the churches as being, quote, more or less pure. You see what's happening now? The dynamic is shifting from the black-white to a much more or less pure, according to the doctrine of the gospel, as according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed, more or less purely in them. This is 1 Corinthians 13. Now we know what? In part, then we shall know fully. And I think any church at any point in its history must recognize that we are still in a position of now we know in part. You know, the person that claims that knows everything has blocked his ears. So unity is not uniformity. How then can we speak about unity? And what I want to do at this point is to suggest to you that there are, the way I read the confessions and the scriptures, three non-negotiable fundamentals. Now, I don't like using that kind of language, but they're fairly important. Three non-negotiable, in other words, there's no ifing and butting here, non-negotiable fundamentals. Now, to understand these fundamentals, I just want to pretend that there's a little pool of water in front of me, and I'm going to drop a pebble in the pool, right? Donk, in it goes. What do you get? You get little circles, don't you? And I'm suggesting to you that the three things that I want to talk about effectively are three concentric circles, starting from right at the pebble and going out. And if you like, the intensity of the thing starts at that center one. Now, number one, fundamental, that describes and lies at the heart of the unity of the church today is the belief in the self-revealing, speaking God of the Holy Scriptures. Now, the amazing thing about the Bible is, the Bible tells us again and again, and God said. What do we call the Bible? The Word. See it? The Word of God, as opposed to the Word of human beings. So, if you like, at the heart of the true church lies the concept that the Bible is, in its entirety, the sole, inspired, authoritative, timeless Word of God. Whatever we believe about God's will, whatever we believe about God's plan, whatever we believe about God's love, whatever we believe about God, comes out of the book, because the book is the Word of God that shapes us totally and completely. And in a sense, that's also the, if you like, the core thought that we found in the Belgic Confession, Article 29. After the, it mentions there the three marks of the church, it says this, in short, in other words, summarizing these three marks, in short, the church governs itself according to the pure Word of God, rejecting all things contrary thereto. Now let me tell you this. The great battle that any church to be church consistently and continually faces is that battle to stick by the Word totally, and the Word alone. It's got to be true that the moment we add to the Word, we end up in sect territory. 19th century, Joseph Smith, Mormons, Charles Taze Russell, Jehovah's Witnesses, Ellen G. White, Seventh-day Adventism. What happened? The prophets trump the Word. And as a result, you get a theology that completely changes the gospel. So you talk to me about the one church, the true church, and I'll immediately say, where does it stand on the scriptures? And I will add too, incidentally, here, when all is said and done, that the great thing of so-called theological liberalism, which bit so deeply into the church in the 19th and especially the 20th century, was the idea that we could set ourselves free from the authority of the Word of God. And when you set yourself free from the authority of the Word of God, what happens? Theologians take over. And theologians, no matter how smart they think of themselves, are sinful men and women. So take away from the Bible and you undermine and destroy the unity of the church. Add to the Bible and you do the same thing. By the way, one of the great problems with our day and age is in reform circles, sometimes we put the confessions up there, don't we? There's the Bible, there's the confessions. Isn't that dangerous? And one of the great things, and I mention this carefully too, one of the great things of 21st century Christianity, including especially the charismatic movement, as we saw and experienced it, there's some wonderful people there, but the characteristic of this movement was so often that the voice of the Spirit trumped the Word of God. I remember once standing outside a courtroom here in Christchurch the day that we adopted our son. And there was this man standing next to me and he was beaming all over. And he says, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And I said, "What are you praising the Lord for?" "I'm praising the Lord for the adoption of my son." He said, "I'm praising the Lord because I'm now divorced." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, the Holy Spirit told me that this woman's not good for me, and the Holy Spirit's just been confirmed." What happens here? His feelings trump the Word. So let me tell you this, if a church is going to be a true church, what is it? It's a church that rests solely, totally, wholeheartedly on the Word. And I want to say this to all of us, and I want to say this especially to the generations that's following me. There's probably two of those already by now at my age. But I want to say this, guys, the Word. And you know what the devil's greatest tool is in the church of the 21st century? Ignorance. What's happening to many Christians today? Brothers and sisters, they feel Christ, but they don't learn Christ. The Bible. Yeah, they pay lip service to it, but do they really study it? You want the unity of the church? I'll go to that first concentric circle and be committed to it. Now the second concentric circle I want to go to is what I would call a church that is rooted in Scripture and says sola scriptura and tota scriptura, the Bible alone and the Bible fully, will also focus absolutely and centrally upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have not preached the gospel. And the gospel has not been preached unless at the heart of everything that we say is the person of Jesus himself. Look at it this way. I'm quoting many passages, but just this one. 1 John chapter 4, the verses 1 and following. Take note of that if you don't know it already. But listen to this. You'll be familiar with it. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. Boy, this was already 2,000 years ago. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. And this has to be at the heart of the gospel. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. What's it at all? You know, you come to church. You want to discover a church. You want to discover the living church. Then at the heart of it, it's a church that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. In other words, Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, right? God-man. And the confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, the longed-for one in the Old Testament, and that Jesus is, if you like, the sacrifice that God gives us to make a full and total payment for all our sins. The fact that Jesus is all the world to me. Covenant song. You see, a church celebrates, adores, and elevates the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. And if that's not heard with fullness and enthusiasm, brothers and sisters, you're not in the right church. So the first concentric circle is commitment to the whole Bible. The second concentric circle I've mentioned then is that the heart of this biblical message is the gospel of Christ, the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the third mark, brothers and sisters, now we're getting a little bit further out now, aren't we? We started off in here, there, and now we're going there. That third mark is what I would say is referred to in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. It's a useful summary. Remember, what we read there was that a true church is doing three things. Number one, it is engaging in the full and pure preaching of the gospel. Number two, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And three, the practice of church discipline concerning faults. Now, I'm going to say not all sermons are equally inspiring. Would you agree? Yeah. But I know one thing, that a church to be a true church has to be inspired to hear and to feed on the full gospel. Not just a pastor's hobby horse, not just a denominational shibboleth, but the gospel. And the second thing I want to say, of course, here is it must also be committed, as the second mark, to the pure biblical administration of the sacraments. What that simply means is this, brothers and sisters, that it has to be a church which is committed to using the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are the sacraments, in accordance with the teaching and instruction of Christ. Now let me be the first to tell you that, for example, in the doctrine of baptism, I'm utterly convinced that the Reformed understanding of covenant baptism is utterly biblical. And I'll defend it all the way. And I will disagree wholeheartedly with anybody that tries to tell me anything else, and I can teach accordingly. But I am equally aware of other Christians who do not share that perspective. Now, it's very easy for me to say, because you are Baptist, therefore you're not a part of the true church. That's arrogance. You see, what I want here is the ability to be able to speak to a Baptist who has this view of believers only baptism, and to say, hey, brother, sister, what binds us together is the fact that we both submit to the teaching of the Word of God. And the freedom for me to do everything I possibly can, including prayer, to convince my Baptist brother that his view is too narrow and that it doesn't take into account the fullness of the covenant of grace. But what I will not do is to therefore say to that person who's with me in those first two concentric circles, you're not a true church. But if one of you were to come to me and say, well, that means I'm quite free to join a Baptist church, I'm going to call you on the mat. Because I'm very defensive, also of Reformed theology, including covenant theology. which I think is one of the greatest blessings that we can contribute to the wider church in New Zealand today. But we must do that in the context of recognizing that we are not the only people on the block that belong to the Lord Jesus. So, the three marks, the third concentric circle then, the full, pure preaching of the word, second, the biblical administration of sacraments, and the third one, of course, is the exercise of Christian discipline. What's happening in New Zealand churches today, and I say this in a way that this graces us, is that the vast majority of churches today no longer believe in formal membership. That's okay. I can be fully involved in the body of Christ without actually becoming a member of the church. Of course you can. But one thing that membership of our churches implies, and you do this right there in your profession of faith form, is what? You promise to submit yourself to oversight. I've done that in my form of subscription as a pastor. You've done that in your profession of faith. What does that mean? Brothers and sisters, it means that I recognize, as you must recognize, that we are all prone to fall and sin. That none of us has it all together. And that we must be able to correct each other, to address each other, and to warn each other, and to admonish each other, as well as to encourage. So, what holds and makes the visible church a real church? I've suggested three circles. The Word, the Lord, and those three marks. Now, just in closing now, I just want to say two things. The unity of the church manifests itself immediately in this congregation. And if there's one thing that we need to say to each other as a congregation, I need you. And the only way we can do this, brothers and sisters, is by becoming a visible manifestation of the body of Christ. I need you to worship with me. I need you to Bible study with me. I need you to pray for me. I need you to hold me, because by myself I am vulnerable and I am weak. Let me tell you, if this church is going to thrive, it's because they'll be able to say, see how they love one another. See how they serve one another. So I'm saying, in the unity of the church, what's at stake is your spiritual well-being, individually and corporately. And the final thing I want to say is, in the unity of the church, brothers and sisters, we have a basis upon which to build, to discover, and to unpack the truth. For we hold ourselves accountable to the unchanging truth of a speaking God, who in his Son said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And who, in giving us his word, enables us to be equipped and to be strengthened. Tonight, I've spoken, yes, a little bit too long, on the foundations of unity. Can you now see how it's an important thing not just to jump into the invisible church, but that it determines and shapes our lives as a visible church? Locally as a congregation, as a denomination, and ultimately as the worldwide body of Christ. May God bless us as we've meditated on this theme all too briefly tonight. Amen.